Matthew 21, 1 through 11. The triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem, and the children are excused, so the children can go downstairs. And they came to the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, I got to say this. When I grew up on a dairy farm, there was a lot of times it was very boring, intolerable. It's like watching the corn grow. So anytime there was something exciting happening around the area, I wanted to be in the middle of it. I was young. You know how that is when you're young? You want to be in the middle of things. For me, that was the 4th of July celebration in the local town. For a young boy who was bored out of his mind on the farm, and you know, he looked in every direction, all he could see is corn and cows. The idea of going into town and seeing a parade, having carnival rides, you know, eating hot dogs and hamburgers all day and all the soda you could drink, wow, that was like heaven for me. And that's what I did. I'd get up in the morning. Yeah, I did some chores in the morning, and away I'd go, and you wouldn't see me again until 10 o'clock at night. I think many of us, especially when we're young in our lives, we want to be in the middle of that action, that sort of fun stuff. We want our lives to be exciting. We don't want to be bored. A lot of times I hear my children say to me, "Dad, I'm bored. There's nothing to do." You see, we don't want to miss out on these events that could be historically significant. So we seek out these events. We plan for these events. These are the types of events that get our blood pumping and tell us that we're alive. I think if I were a young Jewish boy living in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem, the week leading up to Passover and that Passover week, that would be like my 4th of July. Just think of the sheer number of people that converged on Jerusalem. Yeah, there might have been 150 or 200,000 people in Jerusalem, but when the Passover came, the number swelled. Even Jesus, when he was a young boy, it says that he got lost where the parents couldn't find him anyway during that Passover week. They couldn't find him for 3 days, the scriptures say. Mary even asked the question, "Son, why do you treat us like this?" No parent wants to have their child run off where you can't keep him in earshot and eyesight. And Jesus responds, "Didn't you know, Mom and Dad, that I was going to be in my Father's house?" Luke comments on their spiritual, I guess you could say their acuity or their lack thereof, by saying they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying to them, what their son was saying. Now, 20 years later, after that event, now Jesus comes into Jerusalem again, this time riding on a donkey. And guess what? I'm not sure the parents still understood. And if she didn't understand what was going on, why would we expect the crowd to understand? Why would we expect the crowd to understand the magnitude of what was happening or transpiring firing right before their very eyes. It's not that the crowd was completely oblivious. They understood something. That's why they were even shouting out loud, "Hosanna!" Which means, "Jesus, save," or "Save us now." Save us now, that's what it means. That's taken right out of the book of Psalm 118. That is the Jewish book of prayer. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what they were shouting. They understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah, whose job it was to free Israel from its enemies. And it was spoken about a long time, 500 years earlier, by a prophet named Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." But despite the crowds knowing and participating in the fulfillment of the prophecy, it was quite evident that there was very little comprehension going on. You ever been in a crowd like that where people are kind of, they're doing crazy things and you wonder, does anybody understand what's going on? Remember what God told Isaiah once? He had a vision of God high and lifted up in the temple, and God said, "Go and tell this people." But then he adds this. He says, "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Making the hearts of the people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Wow. Talk about an accurate description of the crowd that was yelling Hosanna. They were seeing a king ride into town just as they read about. They cried out the phrases to him, lifted their leaves, their tunics, to the... But when the smoke cleared, only echoes of shouts remain. Nothing changed. When you see this, when you read the response to the city's question, they say, "Who is this?" They only say one thing: Jesus, the prophet of Galilee. Jesus of Nazareth. After all the hoopla, after all the fanfare, after all the mass hysteria that seemed to go on, that's all they could say was that this was a prophet. Need I remind you what the people did to God's prophets? Matthew records, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they looked for ways to arrest him. They were going to do with Jesus what they had did to the other prophets. You see, as wonderful as it is to be a prophet of God, Jesus was so much more than a prophet. His mission was so much greater. In fact, it might have been better if he had not been introduced to him at all, because they could at least plead ignorance. But as it is, we have the scriptures. We know who he is. And the scriptures tell us we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Jesus is more than a prophet. He says, if we are supposed to believe the messages from angels, this message is even greater. If we are held accountable for what the angels say, who are merely part of creation, then the message given by God is so much greater. Listen to the opening lines of 1 John. "That which you've heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at our hands, life appeared. We testify to it. We've seen it. We proclaim it to you as eternal life. So here's Israel's king riding into the town. But even in the midst of this flurry of activity, we detect a great disconnect, don't we, between the king and his people. See, the kingdom that God is talking about is a kingdom that takes root in our hearts. Not the king of the world, as like Caesar was for the Romans. And when the exuberant crowd finally realized that this king that has come into the town on the little donkey with the palm branches waving, this is not a military coup. This is not going to rid the Romans of the oppression of the Jews. They are disappointed, aren't they? What started out as a great parade with great promise ends up to be another disappointment. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way about a relationship, a job, your church? You might say to yourself, nothing's going to change. Have you ever emotionally and psychologically kicked yourself for starting to hope about something and believing something and then it doesn't come true? Disappointment. The crowd attending Jesus that day, they went in a different direction. On Monday, they were going, Hosanna! Praise to the King. On Friday, they were saying, Crucify Him. What will keep us from rejecting, from going through that same thing? At one moment, we want to worship God. The next moment, we want nothing to do with Him. What will keep us hopeful? What will keep us loyal when all the shouting stops? When the parade is over? When people go home? And all of a sudden, you're face to face with the reality of Monday morning, you're going back to work. Well, three things. Quickly, we must recognize our greatest need. Our greatest need isn't more money, more personal space. It's not a better physique. It's not a greater peace of mind or the right prescription of medication to take. It's not a smartphone upgrade. Those things can be important in their temporary way, I guess you could say. But our greatest thing is internal and eternal. It's about the need of having Jesus on the throne of our life. Our greatest need is also being in a right relationship with God. We are right with God when all the other little kingdoms that promise so much but deliver so little, we allow them to fall by the wayside so that we can put God, the rightful King, on the throne of our lives. Maybe this is what Jesus says. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The rest shall be added, will be given unto you. When it comes to our righteousness before our holy God, Jesus says a lot about that, doesn't He? We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our righteousness is to be better than those who outwardly think they're righteous, but inwardly they're not, like the Pharisees. Many who think they are righteous will fall short of heaven because even though they perform miracles, they did not know the righteous one. That's what it says. It says, depart from me. I have not known you. But Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 3, 21. Now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known to you, which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. Let us never forget that. If we want a right relationship with God, it comes through faith in believing the person and the work of Christ. So that is our greatest need. But let's hear something else. We must break ties with the current regime. In Sunday school class today, I was talking about Pilate walking in and out of his palace, first talking with Jesus and then going to the crowd and talking about, should we release someone, and thinking about doing that. And we see the struggle that Pontius Pilate is going through. It's a struggle that each of us have to go through in life to determine what king are we going to serve? Will it be Caesar, the king in Rome, or is it going to be Jesus, the king whose kingdom is not of this world? We all have to wrestle with that tension to become a Christian, and then really to continue on in our faith after that, to grow in our faith. We have to break ties with the current king and pledge allegiance to the new king. The king who said that if you are on my side, you are on the side of truth. We must embrace our new king. It's just not good enough to renounce a king, a kingdom, and say, I'm going to have nothing to do with that. We need to put someone on the throne. Or else we'll just be on the throne ourselves. We must pledge allegiance in word and deed to our new king. We must invite our new king to be in complete control of our lives. If not, our spiritual condition will actually get worse. If we try to... Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 12. When the evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through an arid place, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. If it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order, then it goes and takes another 7 more spirits wicked than itself. So it's just not good enough to say, I'm going to have nothing to do with that king there. We need to put the true king on the throne. So when it's all said and done, where will you be? When all the shouting is done, where are you going to be? When the parade stops and everybody goes home, what will be your response? Will you go home and will it be business as usual? Or will you seek an audience with the king? In that quiet moment when all the shouting's done, when we take time to reevaluate our lives, reevaluate our alliances we made, and make sure we're surrendered to the only legitimate and rightful king there is, who desires to give us eternal life. I read an interesting article about a survey. I mentioned it to Sunday school this morning. The largest segment of society is now going to be what they call people who are non-religious. There was, in the survey it was taken, 23% of those given the survey said they were evangelical Christians. Another 23% said they were Catholic by faith. Another 23% said they had no affiliation with any sort of, they were non-religious. Well, when you add that up, that leaves another 30%, right? That's 69% of those folks. So there's another 30%. Maybe they're Muslim, maybe they're Hindu or Buddhist. I don't know what they are. But they said in that article, that the greatest, the segment that was growing the fastest and the greatest was those people who were deciding that they were not, we're going to have no affiliation with any religious establishment. The point of that is that we all have to wrestle. We also have to come to a point and say, who is our king?